You know, every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, the Lord's Church takes a few minutes to partake of the Lord's Supper, just like we did not but a few minutes ago. And you know, some people, although we do things very, I would think, concisely and very well from the table, some people don't know why. And I figure that there are a lot of times when people do things for reasons they don't know, because no one ever stopped to ask why. So why do we do what we do? Well, why we do the things that we do is because we do the things that we do because of the church and the New Testament and the way they do the things that they do. So we go to the pages of the New Testament to see what the church, you see, had done. And then we try to do our best to do what they have done. And when we want to find out some of the best information about the Lord's Supper, well, we always, almost always, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, one of the reasons why we have the information that we have about the Lord's Supper, all nicely compartmentalized for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is because the church of Christ that met at Corinth was pretty messed up. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, directed the Apostle Paul to write these words to the Lord's church at Corinth to straighten things out. So let's start in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read there. I'm reading from the NIV. Bible says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." So, the Apostle Paul has some harsh words for the church assembled in Corinth. Now, let me ask you, based upon what we just read, and only this, don't jump ahead, why did the Christians assemble as the church here according to these few verses? Well, they got together, you see, to eat and to drink food to excess. They got together to have a little party. They selfishly assembled for themselves. They wanted everything for themselves. They wanted to experience it all for themselves. And that is why they got together, for themselves. But is that why they were supposed to get together? No. Because look at what the regular assemblies did according to the scripture. Verses 17 and 18 tells us that there was division in the church. And how so? Because when it came time for partaking of the Lord's Supper, many of them gulped and swallowed and guzzled until there was nothing left. And like the cartoon on the back of the sermon notes. And while they satiated their desire and expanded their waistlines, they did it all at the expense of their brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, there was nothing left for others, especially those less fortunate to partake of. And in doing so, they not only robbed others of their dignity, but they especially robbed them of the opportunity to truly remember the body and blood of Christ, just like Jesus wants all Christians to do. And so the Apostle Paul tells them how to do it right. And so if we want to do it right, and I know that we all want to do it right, let's go ahead and take a look at what the Bible says here. And as we do that this morning, we're going to observe just four aspects of the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that I believe are important for us to know. And so the first thing that we want to see in our text is that communion is an expression. Communion is an expression. Now, assuming everyone has their Bibles opened up to 1 Corinthians 11, let's go ahead and continue reading the next couple of verses. This is verses 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now just think about it, right? When we partake in the communion, we're expressing our love for Jesus Christ. It's a way that we can say to Jesus, "We love you and we remember what you did for us. Jesus went to the cross for us. Jesus died for your my sins." And looking back to when Jesus first instituted the Lord's Supper or communion, he did it at the time of the Jewish Passover meal. Now, while we will leave 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from time to time, it's our main text today. So if you have one of these little thingies here, bookmark, go ahead and bookmark 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and turn back over to Matthew 26. And we won't read all the text here for the sake of time. The verse is in the sermon notes, but you can open there and take a look at some things there. We're going to at least look at verse 17. Okay. So Matthew 26. Verse 17 says that on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" You see, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God told the Jews to eat a meal in remembrance of how the last plague passed over the obedient Hebrews who put lamb's blood on the door frame, the top and the bottom, the post and the lintel, okay? You see, by doing that and them being inside, the destroyer spared them from the plague of death upon the firstborn. And you can read all about that in Exodus chapter 12, in particular verses 25 through 27. And time set aside, the Passover meal, this was a time of worship. Okay, this time was set aside. It was a time of worship. We've been talking a little bit about this Sunday mornings in the auditorium in our class in Leviticus. But this was a time that was set aside for worship. This one-day meal, the Passover meal, was what Jesus shared with the disciples when he told them to remember him in the breaking of the unleavened bread and the taking of the fruit of the vine. Now, in case you're wondering, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are always together, but they are two separate things. The Passover meal takes place on the 14th day of the Hebrews' first month. It's when they left Egypt, you see, and that's our March or April. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the next day and lasts for 7 weeks. 7 days, sorry. Lasts for 1 week. 7 weeks, that's the Feast of Pentecost. Never mind. Okay, 7 days. So the first day is the Passover meal, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And of course, that would fluctuate during the day of the week because it's the 14th day. So that could be over here, that could be over here, it could be any day, you see. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is just that. For a whole week during this celebration, including the Passover meal, they are to eat bread without yeast. Or else the warning in the scripture is that they'll be cut off from the community of Israel. So, quick question for you. Was the bread that Jesus was eating when he instituted the Lord's Supper, was it a big, fat, steaming loaf of French bread? Ooh, no. It was flat bread. It could have been hard like our matzo, or it could have been softer like a pie crust, just bread and water, you see, flour and water. See, they didn't have yeast in there, okay? No fast-rising yeast like for a bread machine today or anything like that. See, the reason for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and why there was no yeast is because this particular worship time celebrated their deliverance by the hand of the Lord from Egyptian slavery. You see, the Lord told them to pack it up and leave, to get on out of Egypt. And Pharaoh, after 10 plagues, also wanted them out as quickly as possible before another plague happened, okay? So there was no time for the yeast to rise. They were to leave in haste. And so while this is a celebration of deliverance, the food wasn't exactly overly appetizing. Exodus chapter 12, verses 8 through 11, describes it this way. That same night they are to eat meat roasted over fire. You say, that's not too bad. But along with bitter herbs, though, and bread made without yeast. This isn't some nice, you know, fluffy loaf of bread and something that they took a long time to prepare so the meat was nice and tender, you know. It says, do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Kind of reminds me of someone at a subway station in New York City. Grab a hot dog, we're gone. Okay? Just, it's a fast meal. It wasn't something to be sat around and leisurely partaken of. It was a fast meal. But you see, now that Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins and established the new covenant in his blood, Christians don't remember being delivered from slavery in Egypt. None of us have probably ever been to Egypt, much less in slavery, except maybe to your boss at work. That's another story. But we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We've all been enslaved to sin. And for those of us who are Christians, like Asia just became this morning, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3, 24. And so as Christians, communion reminds us how Christ has set us free from sin, of how we've been delivered from our slavery to sin. And so whenever we assemble as the Lord's church on the first day of the week, like the church did in the first century, we do exactly what Jesus says to do. We remember him in the bread and the cup. Think about it. Think about the idea of remembering. Certain dates are easily remembered. I mean, we probably all remember July 4th, 1776, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, but that was after and a part of this great battle and war where many lives were lost. I'd be willing to say that we all remember September 11th, 2001. I mean, the 13th anniversary was just 3 days ago when terrorists attacked our nation, killing thousands. And I'm confident that there are many folks here today that remember, or at least know of, December 7th, 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor and over 3,500 servicemen were wounded or killed, and that event brought the United States officially into World War II. And all those remembrances involved a high cost of life sacrificed. So on the first day of the week, we assemble to remember the highest cost of a sacrifice ever paid for our salvation, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ going to the cross, of how we can be free from sin because of the price that Jesus paid with his body and his blood. And so because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, communion is a time for us to express our love for Jesus and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your willingness to die for me. Again, communion is an expression. Communion is also an explanation. Communion is an explanation. You got your Bible bookmarked. You can open back up to 1 Corinthians 11, just like that. Let's go ahead and read verses 25 and 26. Again, you know, we just read it. We'll read it again. So it says, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Think about it. Every time we gather together as the Church of Christ and we meet around the Lord's table, we are preaching a sermon that the Savior of the world is Jesus Christ through his death on the cross, you see. So really, when we break it down, communion is kind of an object lesson, isn't it? It's a visual sermon. You see, God made us, you know, and God knows that while we do remember things, we have some difficulty with that. And we tend to only retain some of what we hear, and we retain some of what we see, but we retain a whole lot more of what we see and hear. And so in God's infinite wisdom, God involved all of our senses when we participate in the communion. You see, we see the emblems of the bread and the juice. And we can touch the bread and the cup and the juice if you're not careful. And we taste the bread and the juice. And we can smell the bread and the juice. And yeah, the bread does have its own particular fragrance. And we can hear the clink of the trays and the clink and the snap of bread, you see. And so we remember Jesus' death with our senses that way. It's with those senses that we're drawn into the meaning of the cross. For example, if you think about Jesus himself, you know, he could see the post waiting for him as he's carrying the crossbeam up to Golgotha. He could see the place where he's going to be crucified. Jesus could see where he was going to die. And Jesus felt the painful touch of the crown of thorns forced upon his head and the whip across his back. He could feel being laid against the wood, not nicely smoothed and polished with padding, but rough and coarse and splintery, as he was laid against it and then nailed, jolted upright into position. Jesus tasted the bitter wine vinegar brought up to him as he hung on the cross. I would be willing to say he also tasted his own blood, sweat, and tears as he hung there battered and bruised on the cross. Jesus could smell death all around him. Crucifixion was a commonplace among the Romans, and there were probably bodies around, others being crucified. We know there were two next to him, one on each side. So Jesus could smell the stench of death in the air. And Jesus could hear. He could hear the passerby crowd as they looked up at him and they mocked him. And he could hear the cries of his own mother and those in pain dying around him. You see, God designed the communion in such a way that we are completely drawn into it with our senses. And as we are drawn into it, and we participate in it, we discover that the communion is an explanation, both to us and to those who observe us partaking it. And so again, communion is an expression, and it's an explanation. And communion is also an expectation. Again, back in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, Paul says that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, whenever we partake of the communion, we anticipate that one day when we will meet Jesus Christ. And so the communion is also a time to celebrate our hope that Jesus will come again. You see, while it's true that the Lord's Supper looks back to Jesus on the cross, it also looks forward to the day when Jesus will return in all his glory. And so while we partake of the communion, we do so with an attitude of reverence and reflection, but also an attitude of victory and celebration. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57 always seem to come to mind, where we're reminded that the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, with the debt of our sins paid for in the death of Jesus Christ, we have victory. We have victory over sin and death. Think about it. Jesus has already won the race for us. We just need to cross the finish line and claim the prize. And it's all just a matter of time. It really is. It's just a matter of time. Because either Christ is going to return and we'll go to meet with him in the air, or we'll pass away, won't we? Jesus will either come to us or we'll go to him, one way or the other. One way or the other, it's going to happen. It's only a matter of time and whether or not you choose smoking or non-smoking for your eternity. No vapor allowed. I find encouragement in what Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians 4. After all, 1 Thessalonians is a book of encouragement. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. And here's what the Bible says. It says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, this is about Jesus coming back, We who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep, those who've already died. He says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. He says, encourage each other with those words. You know, as we look around the world today, we can see some pretty bad things. You know, we can see Russia and the situation over there with Ukraine, and we can see ISIS with Iraq, and not only around the world, but we could look around our neighborhoods and maybe in our own families, and we see crime and alcohol and drug abuse and families being torn apart. But when we come to the Lord's table, we put that all aside and we focus on Jesus. And it's because of him that we could still be joyous in the midst of a troubled world, because one day Jesus will take us home to a place where there'll be no more tears and no more mourning and no more crying or pain or death. And boy, what a wonderful day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And I don't want to go through the rest of the song because it's a really great song, by the way. Again, communion is an expression, and it's an explanation, and it's an expectation, and communion is also an examination. Communion is an examination. Using your bookmarks again, go ahead back to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to look at verses 27 down through 34, and that's the last bit of text for us to look at this morning. 27 to 34. Bible says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. When I come, I'll give you further direction. Now think back to verses 17 through 22 we read when we began. This is all together. You know, we don't want to just go ripping verses out here and there and gluing them together. Look at this as a big picture type of thing. And what we read here along with those verses, one of the problems with the Church of Christ at Corinth was that they were showing favoritism in their assemblies. You see, back in the first century, Christians assembled and they worshiped pretty much like we do. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 11 that we talked some about last week, the Church of Christ met on the first day of the week, and they partook of the Lord's Supper, and there was preaching and also a fellowship meal. They even seemed to have met in the location that was prepared for them rather than in someone's living room. But the thing that we want to see is that these folks met regularly, and they not only partook of the Lord's Supper, but they also shared in a fellowship meal. And at Corinth, there were some Christians who were being extremely insensitive to others. They were being selfish and piggish and unchristian-likeish. And so we must examine our own personal behavior and attitude in the partaking of the communion. And in this examination, a few other questions tend to come up, and we can't cover them all this morning because I've been told we need to get out at a certain time. So we just have a few questions that we want to think about this morning, and one of those is, who should take communion? Some people looking to visit have called up on the phone during the week and have asked, well, does the church have any restrictions on who can take communion? Now, that might sound a little odd to those of us who've been in the church for a while or going up in the church, but some places who claim to be the Church of Christ don't have what's called an open communion. Now, for us, that's basically saying that, you know, you can take communion if you want to. There's no restriction saying, no, you cannot take communion. See, an open communion means that, you know, it's between you and God, and we're not going to tell you that you can't take it, okay? It's up to you and God. Communion that's open means it's open to anyone who wishes to partake. Now, with that said, there seems to be some biblical precedent as far as who is supposed to take communion. Think about it. From what we can gather from the scriptures, the Lord's Supper is designed for those individuals who have obeyed the gospel, for those who have become Christians. And why we can say that with extreme confidence is because the communion is a memorial to remember what Christ has done for you. And if someone partakes of the communion who is not a Christian, then that memorial wouldn't have much significance at all. It would just be kind of a little snack before lunch or whatever. So what about children then connected to that? I mean, kids are often fascinated with the communion service, and so the first time the trays are passed around in front of them, they think, hey, what's that stuff? That looks pretty decent. Is that a snack? Are those goldfish? Can I have some? You know. And really, you know, you can get all kinds of questions from children, and that's great, because remember that the communion is an expression and an explanation. Still, the Lord's Supper is designed for people who are Christians. And so it's appropriate, I believe, to have a child wait until he or she is baptized before taking it, just like Asia did today. Now, I can think of two basic reasons why a child should wait until they become a Christian to take communion. And number one is that this provides a teaching opportunity. And so when your child asks a question about communion, you have a great opportunity to begin talking about spiritual things. And number two, it builds a sense of anticipation in the heart of a child. Think about it. After a child's baptized, he or she knows now that they can now partake of communion. Yay! You know? If there's no anticipation, it's like, yeah, okay. It's an exciting time, you know? It's a time of birth. So, hey, yeah, let's take some communion now. That's good. We can remember Jesus dying on the cross for my sins because I'm now a Christian, and I couldn't really remember it that way before. It's different, you see. Okay, so one more. And this is probably the most asked question I get about the Lord's Supper, next to the one about children. And that is, why do we partake of the communion every week? You know? And honestly, there's not a place in the Bible that reads, thou must taketh the communion every weeketh. Okay? But one of the things that we do as Christians is to look at the example of those who were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit when the Church of Christ started. Clearly, the Lord's Church assembled regularly, according to Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, and they clearly assembled at least on the first day of the week. And why can we say this? Well, because, again, the collection was made in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 on the first day of the week. And we've looked at this before, and we'll mention it again, but they stopped to assemble specifically on the first day of the week in Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And so the Lord's church at least assembled regularly on the first day of the week to remember and praise God for the resurrection of Christ. And like we already mentioned from Acts 27, it was on the first day of the week that they partook of the Lord's Supper. So the early church must have partaken of the Lord's Supper whenever they met, because the very context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that it's when they assembled as the church that they're having all these problems that they're having. So we can deduce that the Corinthians had communion when they met. And we know that they met on the first day of the week, which is why we have, you know, we've got this wonderful sort of summary for us right here. So that is why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, every week, because whenever they met, which was all the time, on the first day of the week, they partook of communion. So it's all right there. If you have any more questions about that, you could ask me later. I'm trying to make this brief this morning. So the reason why we do what we do in communion is found in the pages of the New Testament. And today, again, we pay particular attention to 1 Corinthians 11. And there we saw that the communion is an expression, and the communion is an explanation, and the communion is an expectation, and the communion is also an examination, an examination. Of course, without Jesus Christ, there is no communion. There's no communion, no communion with God, no communion with the church of the new covenant. See, this Greek word that's translated as communion, is found in a few places. You won't find it in the NIV, but you'll find it in the King James translation. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, actually. King James translates this particular word as communion. If you have a New American Standard, it will say sharing, and the NIV says participation. This word is koinonia, which you've probably heard before. I know I've talked about it before. And the meaning behind koinonia is this idea of fellowship and of intimacy, of a close relationship and commonality. And so it's because of Jesus Christ that we can have this communion with God. We are in fellowship with God. You see, and we're in fellowship with one another within the church of the new covenant. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. And that's why the Lord's Supper is only really meant for Christians, because only someone who truly appreciates what Christ has done in dying for them will have obeyed the gospel and be baptized into Christ. And that means that they can remember Jesus truly for what he did in the communion. So today, if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward during the invitation song, maybe to become a Christian, or maybe you have a prayer request that wasn't mentioned earlier, or for some other need that we might be able to help out with, you're always welcome to do that. Or if you prefer, you can always visit with one of our elders at your convenience for encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come forward now as we stand and sing.